Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is Communion Sunday, and isn't this a wonderful way to begin a new year? First Sunday of the year, and we will remember the Lord and be in fellowship around the Lord's table this morning. Some refer to it as the Lord's Supper, however you like to call it. This is an important part of the life of our local church, is to remember the Lord. And so I thought that for this first Sunday, Communion Sunday of a new year, we would work through this passage. Actually, it'll take us a couple of Sundays to do that. But just to be reminded about what we do at Communion. We don't often go through this passage, but I thought that it would be good to remind ourselves this Sunday morning. This is a remembrance table, a memorial table, right? Jesus said to his disciples when he instituted the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so this is a remembrance table, a memorial table. We also recognize this time as an ordinance of the local church. The word ordinance meaning basically a law or some kind of stipulation. This is not a sacrament, right? There's no grace being transferred to you when you eat the bread and drink the cup. You're not getting saved by doing so. Rather, we eat the bread and drink the cup because we are saved and we want to obey the Lord in this ordinance that he has given to the local church. So as an ordinance in the local church, the frequency for observing this ordinance is not specified in the scriptures. Jesus instituted it at the Last Supper, but he did not say you must do this every week or every year. Some churches actually observe communion only once a year at Passover. I think that's a too infrequent time to do this. So while the frequency for observing the ordinance is not specified in the scripture, we have chosen in our local church, we have that privilege to observe the Lord's table on the first Sunday of the month. Not so frequently as to become kind of old hat or just, you know, business as usual, sometimes even thoughtless, just going through motions. But it's not so infrequent either as to become unimportant or unnecessary or just forgettable. We believe that once a month seems to be just about the right amount of frequency to be both memorable and acceptable for an ordinance, something that we can observe and find spiritual blessings in and opportunity to worship the Lord in remembrance. So that's why we have once a month. I guess that's a Baptist tradition, is once a month to have communion. But I think that's a good frequency for us. Also, this time that we have around the table is a fundamental part of our worship of God, as well as our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are remembering him and what Christ has done for us on the cross. So this is an act of our worship as well. Now, the passage that is before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, may I submit for your consideration, is the divine commentary on this venue of worship, this fellowship around the Lord's table. It's the divine commentary on the Lord's table. Think about it. The Apostle Paul was not present when the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's table at the Last Supper. Only the 12 that he had chosen at that point in time were with him in that upper room. Paul was not present. And as far as we can tell from Paul's own epistles and his own writings, he didn't learn anything about the Lord's table from the apostles of Christ either. He didn't spend a whole lot of time after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. He didn't spend time with the apostles to learn what all of this was about. Rather, you remember what he testified that he did after he got saved, got his eyesight back in Damascus? He took off to Arabia. He spent time, I believe, down in Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, where Moses and the children of Israel met with the Lord after they came out of Egypt. Paul said he spent time down in Horeb, down in Arabia, and he learned from the Lord Jesus. He was in Christ's school at that point, and what better teacher can you have than the Lord Jesus? If you notice down in verse 23 in 1 Corinthians 11, let me get back there. In verse 23, Paul says this in writing to the Corinthians, "For I have received of" who? "The Lord," and that's the Lord Jesus, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." So what Paul is going to be writing about in the next few verses is something that he has received from the Lord Jesus Christ by revelation and not from anyone else, no other of the apostles. And he has then delivered that to the Corinthians, and we would expect he told that's the same scenario to other places where he had gone to plant churches. So this tells us that Paul is writing about the communion service by revelation from Christ himself and not something that he learned from others. So this is the divine commentary, if you will, on what the Lord's table is all about. Now, the historical records of the establishment of the Lord's table are given in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are often referred to as the synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means to see together, see the same. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what that means is that they cover pretty much the same kind of material in their three Gospels. It's not exactly word for word, but it's similar material. There's some additional things in one of the three Gospels or the other. But those three Gospels are really different than the fourth Gospel or John's Gospel. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the institution of the Lord's table. John doesn't mention anything about that. All John talks about at the Last Supper was Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And then from that moment, there's a great period of class time in which he is instructing and teaching his disciples before his arrest and his crucifixion. That's John chapter 13. And so John doesn't mention the bread and the cup and so on, just the foot washing. And also, if you read through the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will find that there are some apparent differences in the three synoptic Gospels with John's Gospel as to the time when this supper was taken. I don't believe they are contradictions. They are an apparent difference, but I believe there's good answers. And I have some answers, but that's all for another sermon because we don't have time this morning to delve into that. It would appear, I'll give you a brief summary. The three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, seem to infer that the Last Supper was a Passover supper for the Lord Jesus and his disciples, where John, in his gospel, talking about the Last Supper, foot washing, says that Passover was going to be another couple of days, a day or two. And so there's an apparent difference there. I don't believe that the Last Supper was the Passover meal for Jesus or his disciples, and I believe there's good answers to understanding Matthew, Mark, and Luke and how they have approached that. So I'll wet your whistle with that, and we'll take a shot at understanding what's going on at another time, but not this morning. I'm thankful to the Lord out of all of this that he has inspired the Apostle Paul to write this passage, to pen these words in 1 Corinthians 11. This is our authority for observing the Lord's table. It comes directly from the Lord Jesus himself through Paul to the Corinthian church. We expect it was farther afield to other churches, and it comes down to us as well. This is what we do in our observance of the Lord's table based upon what Paul has said here in this passage. So let's take a little bit closer look at the passage that is before us. You will notice that in verses 17 down through 34 can really be divided into two parts. The first part is the problem. Paul addresses a problem in the Corinthian church. That's verse 17 to 22. And then secondly, there is the procedure, as Paul lays out what the communion time should really be all about. That's verse 23 to 34. So there is a problem, and Paul addresses it in verses 17 to 22, and then there is the procedure in verse 23 to 34. We're not going to get through all those verses this morning. We'll wait to finish it up next time, but we'll get a good start at it this morning. First of all, the problem in verses 17 to 22. Notice what he says. Now, in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. They had divided into sects, if you want. Some were, they would say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter. Others would say, I'm of Christ, you know, and they were all kind of, the church was all kind of divided and split into these various factions. Not right, and shows the carnality in the and the problems in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, when you come together, it's not for the good. It's not for the better, because you've got all of these factions going on, divisions among you. I partly believe it. He had actually, I think, seen it before he left. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. So looking at, I guess, the good side of the problems, just acknowledging that there are these factions within the church, these divisions, is a good thing in the sense that it will show who is truly born again, who is truly saved, who is truly honoring the Lord. They that are approved among you may be made manifest. And so there would come a time, and Paul, as he deals with a number of those problems, will show and demonstrate that those there are some who hold to the right doctrines, and they will be made manifest, and the rest will be seen as heresy. Verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. This is not good, what they had devolved into doing. So Paul rebukes the Corinthians for a number of doctrinal issues that he just alludes to in verses 1 through 3, and then for more importantly, how they conducted themselves in the church when they gathered together. In order to understand what has been happening here in Corinth, let me read you a comment from the Believer's Bible Commentary. They make this note. In the early days of the church, Christians celebrated the agape, or a love feast, along with the Lord's Supper. The love feast was something like a communion meal, a common meal, shared in a spirit of love and fellowship, a church potluck supper kind of thing. Oh, sorry, carry-in supper, not potluck. At the end of the love feast, the Christians often had the remembrance of the Lord with the bread and the wine. But before very long, abuses crept in. For instance, in this verse, it is implied that the love feast lost its real meaning. Not only did the Christians not wait for one another, but the rich ones shamed their poorer brethren by having lavish meals and not sharing them. Some went away hungry, whereas others were actually drunk. Since the Lord's Supper often followed the love feast, they would still be drunk when they sat down to partake of the Lord's Supper. We don't do that anymore. We don't have a previous love feast or an agape feast before we have the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. But this was part of the things that the early church did back in the day. And Paul has to address that problem. He says this is not right. It's not right to be selfish and to take what you want and fill up your bellies while others go away hungry, or to be drunk to come into the communion service. That's not good. That's not right. And so in the next few verses, then, he tells them what is right about the Lord's table. So we've just quickly gone over the first few verses because we want to get to the meat of this section. So beginning in verse 23 down to really verse 32, verse 33 and 34 are kind of applications of what he's just been talking about. But we have the procedure for the Lord's table in verse 23 to 32. Now, Paul's exposition of the Lord's table, because really that's what it is, an exposition of the ordinance, it also comes in two parts. Number one, the historical institution, that's verse 23 to 26, the historical institution of the Lord's Supper or Lord's table. And secondly, the warning of unworthy participation. That's in verse 27 to 32. We'll get only through the first part this morning, and we'll pick up the warning next time. So take a look at the historical institution of the Lord's table, verse 23 to 26. Here's what Paul writes. For I have received of the Lord, we've already talked about what that intention is. This is a divine commentary on the Lord's, the institution of the Lord's table. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Right, so Paul is rehearsing and reviewing the actual historical institution of the Lord's table. Paul is writing about what the Lord Jesus did and said on that night in which he was betrayed. Right, in verse 23, right at the end of verse 33, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Paul wasn't there. Just a reminder, he wasn't there. He has been taught this by revelation from Christ, which he has received from him and has passed on to the Corinthian believers. So, verse 23 to 25, verse 26 really, is the historical institution. So, we learn that the Lord's table consists of bread and the cup, right? A cup in which was the fruit of the vine. That little phrase is used in Matthew 26, 29, Mark 14, 25, and Luke 22, 18. When Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, said, I'm not going to drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. That is when he comes to establish the millennial kingdom. So the fruit of the vine, other places it talks about the wine that was in the cup. I believe, personally, that at this point in time, as Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, that it was just really good grape juice. Unfermented wine, if you want. I don't believe that even in John chapter 2 when Jesus changed the water into wine, I don't think that that was fermented wine. It was just unfermented, really good grape juice, fruit of the vine. And I believe that's what he has here. Part of the problem in Corinth was that they were getting drunk at the love feast with wine, so that when they came to the Lord's Supper, they were already intoxicated. Some were intoxicated and would not fully appreciate what the Lord's table was all about. Do you know that Welch's grape juice? Mr. Welch, I think his first name was Robert. I can't remember. I didn't have a chance to look back in my notes. But Robert Welch was a minister back in the 1800s, early 1900s. And he was getting concerned that people were getting a little intoxicated at the communion service because they were using wine, fermented wine, in their glasses. So he undertook to produce a new drink from the fruit of the vine that he initially called it Welch's Unfermented Wine. Welch's Unfermented Wine. A little bit later, after his passing away, the family who continued on with Welch's company felt that it would be more popular or acceptable to replace unfermented wine with grape juice. So that's what we have today, is the Welch's grape juice. Mr. Welch first developed the system for his grape juice. He called it unfermented wine. I like that. I wish they had kept it. That would have been kind of cool. That's what we use in our cups here, Welch's unfermented wine or grape juice. So that's the Lord's table. We eat the bread and we drink the cup that is before us in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us on Calvary's cross. What did he do on Calvary's cross? Well, the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4 says that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. On the cross, he died for our sins. He took our place in death. He was a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins when he died on the cross. That is an important thing to remember, don't you think? That is the essence of our salvation. But there is more to this. Notice in verse 26. Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup." Notice the emphasis on the word "this" that we have here. It's this bread and this cup. That is, this bread, which represents the body of the Lord Jesus, and this cup, which represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord's table is not just any old meal that we might have together during the course of a day or a week, or even in a church supper that we might have, right? And those are okay. Those are important times. This is a special remembrance time for us as a local church to remember Christ. Also, notice the meaning of this service. Paul says that in eating the bread and drinking the cup, ye do show the Lord's death, right? And so our remembrance has to do with what Christ has done on the cross in his death for our sins. So, the body and the blood represented in the bread and the cup are given to us as a local church by which we might remember the Lord Jesus, by which we might look back to when Jesus died on the cross and paid the price for our sins. This is a memorial service, as we mentioned earlier. We are not reenacting Christ's death on the cross in any fashion. We are not going to be re-crucifying Christ all over again, ringing the little bell and in transubstantiation turns the bread into the actual body of Christ and the cup into the actual blood of Christ. We're not doing any of that. That's not what this is all about. Christ died once, 2,000 years ago now almost, for the sins of the whole world, an experience never ever to be repeated ever again. And so we look back to remember what Christ, that Christ had died for our sins. This is our time to remember what Christ has done for us in saving us from our sins. The bread and the cup do not become the literal body nor literal blood of Christ. These are simply memorials or symbols of the body and the blood of Christ. And I think we need to always keep that in mind as well. There is no grace conferred by eating and drinking here. You are not, as we mentioned earlier, you do not get saved by eating this bread and drinking this cup, but rather we eat and drink as Christians who are already saved, to show how much we love the Lord and want to remember him and what he's done. Now, I should take a moment and talk a little bit about what remembering is all about. What does it mean to remember the Lord? Some of you who have been around here, around Berean for a while, will remember this, I'm sure. Remembering is more than just recalling to our mind something that we might have forgotten, or some great thing that we want to keep there in our mind. It's more than something to recall to our memories. For example, there are a number of instances recorded in the Bible when God remembered somebody, right? Had God forgotten all about them? Well, no, not at all, not hardly. But God's remembrance of them in the context of those verses shows us that God moved then to do something for the people that he had remembered. There are a number of instances. I'll have you look just at one for this morning. Turn back to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. I'm sure that you will recall that in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord brought judgment upon this world because the imagination of the hearts of every single man and woman and person on this earth was only evil continually. Their ways were always wicked. And verse 6 says, it repented the Lord that he, chapter 6, verse 6, it says, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. And so because man was violent and had corrupted his way on earth, and personally I believe that his way is God's way on the earth. Mankind in his fallen state from Genesis 3 had corrupted the way of God on this earth. And God had enough. And he's going, said to Noah that he's going to judge the world with a flood. He's going to destroy everything that has breath in it, except for Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. And so God instructed Noah to build an ark. I think it's just a big box with pitch on the inside and pitch on the outside. Some of the pictures that we see of Noah's ark are kind of nice. Even the ark experience down in, what state is that in? Answers in Genesis, built a life, a real size ark down there. Kentucky? Anybody been? Okay, a few of you. It looks nice, it's kind of cool, but I don't think that's what Noah built. Because I don't think you saw any wood on the outside of the ark that Noah built. It was pitched with pitch, black stuff, to keep it waterproof, if you want. Not only outside, but inside as well. This thing was just a big box. I think it had a little window about 3 feet high at the top that Noah could open at the right time. My dad was of the opinion that when the floodwaters came upon the earth and it started to make the ground all soggy and everything where the ark was, that it was kind of would get kind of stuck in the mud. And so as the waters came up, the ark would be submerged enough so that when it got high enough, then the ark would get sucked out of the mud and begin to float. It's, you know, one of those things you have to kind of think through. Perhaps that's the way it was. So this was a submersible box that Noah had built. He wasn't looking for any architectural awards in the design of the ark. He was looking for safety and survival. And that's what God told him to build, a big box pitched inside and outside. So now the waters came, the fountains of the deep broke up. There was, volcanic activity. There was earthquakes all over the place and this deluge of water. The windows of heaven were open and pounded down on the earth. Where do you think all the fossils came from? I think Noah's flood just at that same time. Where do the mountains come from? Because we're told that the mountains went up and the valleys went down. Probably created at the time of Noah's flood. Where do you think Niagara Falls came from? Probably up the upheaval of the earth during the time of Noah's flood, because it was worldwide. The Grand Canyon, same deal. And I think the face of the earth was violently changed as a result of the flood. Now Noah, his wife, three sons, and their three wives, and all the animals that the Lord brought to him to take onto the boat, they've been floating around in that thing for about 6 months at this point in time in chapter 8 that we get to. Now, the ark is big in comparison to us, but when you got a whole globe of water, nothing but water, and you got this little ark floating around, it'd be kind of easy to forget about it, don't you think? Or to misplace it. It's just floating there. It didn't have sails, a rudder, or a steering wheel. It was just floating. And so we read in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. And God remembered Noah. Had God forgotten all about Noah? I don't think so at all. Not in the least. He knew exactly where Noah was at this point in time. So what does it mean then that God remembered Noah? Well, I think the answer to that question is in the rest of the verse and a few verses that are following. Look at the whole verse. God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And, notice, God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. And we're told in the next few verses that the waters began to abate and go down until finally the tops of the mountains, newly created, by the way, were visible. And so when God remembered Noah, his remembrance of Noah was to move him to act on Noah's behalf. He remembered Noah, and then he caused a wind to start blowing across the water to bring the waters down that were covering the earth. Did God forget Noah? No. It's just that God now was acting in his own timing to bring a benefit to Noah, to act on Noah's behalf, and to begin to bring the waters down. It would take another over 6 months before he was finally able to get out of that ark, the mountains of Ararat. Now, it's the same with several other occurrences as well. We're told that God remembered Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Had he forgotten about her? She was barren, never had children. She was the delight of the other wife in the family and who taunted her all the time. Well, what does it mean that God remembered Hannah? Well, the verse says that God remembered Hannah and opened her womb, allowed her to conceive a child. And so God's remembering is then to show that he is going to act on behalf of that one that he has remembered. So around the Lord's table, we are told to remember the Lord. What does that mean? May I suggest to you that it's not just recalling to our mind the things of what Christ has done for us on the cross. It means also that we are committing ourselves to act in some manner that reflects the person of Christ, the one who died for us on the cross. We would call it Christ likeness. To live in a manner that would be pleasing to the Lord. This time as Christians in our lives, between our new birth as believers to our physical death, is a time for sanctification in our lives, to become holy, to be made holy, to live righteously before the Lord. And I think that in communion service around the table, when we are called upon to remember the Lord Jesus, it's also a call to commit ourselves to living for Christ in a manner that would be pleasing to Him, a manner that would reflect the very person of Christ Himself. And so this is not just a simple service. I know it takes only a few short minutes to remember the Lord and to observe through the eating and the drinking. But this is a service of great spiritual significance. For we're not only remembering what Christ did on the cross, but we are committing ourselves to live righteously, godly, and holy for the glory of God, for the pleasure of the Lord Jesus, to reflect who He is and what He has done in our lives, so that when we leave this place, people ought to be able to see Christ in us, to see a life that is lived differently than the world around us. Why? Because we belong to the Lord Jesus. And this is our time and the frequency to commit ourselves to living in such a manner as that, so that the Lord Jesus would be honored. And we need to keep that purpose in mind. Lastly, last thing just quickly this morning is notice the time frame for observing the Lord's table in verse 26. How long are we to do this? Till He come, right? Talking about, obviously, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. For us as Christians in a local church, that would be the rapture of the church, that He comes to take us to Himself. So the local church is to observe the Lord's table till Jesus comes again. He hasn't come back yet, although maybe this year he might. Of course, we believe His return is imminent, could happen at any moment. 2020 would be a nice, perfect vision experience to see the Lord Jesus face to face. But we need to be obedient to the Word of God, remember our Savior in the eating of this bread and the drinking of this cup, committing ourselves to walking with Him carefully to His own glory and reverence, and that our lives might be seen Christ-like in the world around us. Now, when Paul says that we are to remember the Lord's death until He come, something else has to happen in between those two things: the Lord's death and His coming again. What's happened in between? There's a resurrection in there, as Jesus said He would do and actually did. On the third day, He rose from the dead, returned back to heaven to His Father, waiting for the time to come back and take us to be Himself. So there's a lot going on around this table. And I would just encourage us to keep those few thoughts in mind. The next few verses, a warning is issued not to eat unworthily around the Lord's table, but we'll consider that next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Your word. Thank you for the opportunity just to dig into it a little bit. We trust that our study through the Scriptures will edify us and give us a good understanding and an idea and purpose in remembering You around the table and the drinking of the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup. And we trust that as we move into this short communion service just now, that You will remind us of these things and that we will remember You in a proper manner. Even this morning. Bless Your word to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.